Well, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Now, we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. I want to read those verses in a couple of different English translations. So you can see how comparable they are. First, I'm going to read it from the NAU, the New American Standard Updated, which is the translation that I generally preach from. It reads like this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Kind of get the drift of what Paul's saying? Now let me read it from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Pretty similar to the NAU, isn't it? You would pick up just about any English translation, the NIV, the KJV, and if you'd compare them, you'd find out they all are very similar. But now let me read from another translation. It's not quite as well known. It's called the GWIB. And see if you notice any subtle differences. It reads like this. Curse those who persecute you. Curse and bless not. Envy those who rejoice and avoid those who weep. Make others conform to your mind. Be proud in mind and avoid the lowly. Be wise in your own estimation. Do you pick up any subtle differences between those translations? The GWIB is a little bit different. It stands for the Goesdone What If Bible. This is how the Bible would read if I were to have written it. That's pretty much what my wisdom would suggest. The GWIB reflects the natural response to other people. The selfish human perspective. The other translations, well, they reflect the supernatural response to other people. The spiritual response to other people. They express how a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, to use Paul's language in verse 1. It reflects how they are to respond to people. And it's only possible if, to use Paul's language from verse 2, if we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 12 how living sacrifices are to live. So what does Paul really expect of us as living sacrifices? Let's see what he has to say in verses 14 to 16. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Paul's previous exhortations that we've looked at the last few weeks have primarily been directed toward believers and how they are to respond to situations and to people around them. But now he changes the focus on how we are to respond to those who are not believers. to those who are actually opposed to us and opposed to our Lord. That word that's translated persecuted, when he says, blessed those who persecute you, he used that very same Greek word in the previous verse, in verse 13, where it was translated as practice. It was translated as practice hospitality. And we mentioned then that it's a rather aggressive word, and the idea is pursue hospitality. And now he uses the same word, but he uses it with a different nuance. And now he says, bless those who pursue you with the intent to do harm, or bless those who persecute you. If anyone is qualified to address the topic of persecution, it's the Apostle Paul, because he knew very well persecution from both sides. He knew persecution as a persecutor, and he knew persecution as the persecuted. When we first met the Apostle Paul, that was in Acts chapter 7, where Paul was participating in the stoning of Stephen. He was a persecutor of Christians. And after the death of Stephen, it's as though Paul was energized and he picked up the pace. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, but Saul, Saul the persecutor who became Paul the apostle. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Acts chapter 9 begins this way. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul was just expanding his territory. He wasn't content to just be a persecutor in Jerusalem. He wanted to track down believers everywhere. That's how chapter 9 begins, but you probably know that that's not the way chapter 9 ends. Because on his way to persecute Christians, Paul had an encounter with the risen and ascended Jesus, and he was transformed from a persecutor of Christians into a persecuted believer himself. And the book of Acts and Paul's letters attest to the fact that he really understood persecution from both sides. There were many attempts on his life, many beatings, many imprisonments. Paul knew what it was like to be a persecutor and the persecuted. So how is it that living sacrifices who are holy and acceptable to God, who have been not conformed but transformed by the renewing of their minds, how are we supposed to respond to our persecutors? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. It's not our initial human response, but Paul says it is the appropriate spiritual response. To bless in this context means to call upon God to extend his favor to another person. What does to curse mean? To ask God to extend ruin and destruction on another person. I would say those are opposite extremes. Blessing is more than abstaining from retaliation. Blessing is more than grinning and bearing it while mumbling under your breath. To bless means to actually ask God to extend his favor toward and on another person who is actually causing us harm. Why would we do that? Maybe it's to give them a little taste of something that they may be lacking in their life. And that is a little glimpse of divine love and grace. Hey, where would Paul ever get such a crazy idea to bless people, to ask God to favor people who persecute us? Who would come up with that? I wonder if he got the idea from Jesus. Jesus also knew a thing or two about persecution. This is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. He said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." By blessing those who persecute us, Paul is giving us a little insight into how we express the love that he talked about in verse 9. Remember what he said in verse 9? He said, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And his point was, let love be genuine. Let love be sincere. And one way that we reflect love is by blessing those who persecute us. And in the course of doing it, we also reflect our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The saying, like Father, like Son. When we love sincerely, we reflect something of our Heavenly Father. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And ask any Jew on the street, and they would tell you in Jesus' day, yeah, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love our neighbors, but hate our enemies. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." For what end? "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Jesus is saying, when you show love even to your enemies, you're giving people a little bit of insight into your Heavenly Father. He's not denying the fact that God is holy or righteous, that God will judge, but he's reflecting God's common grace to all people. He does demonstrate to all people. The sun shines on the good and the bad. The rains fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And we are to reflect God's common grace that he shows to others. Remember what Paul said back in verse 2? "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that we might live it out." And what is it? "That which is good and acceptable and perfect." The only way that we can bless people who persecute us is if we have a transformed mind. Because it's not our natural response. Hey, it's not my natural response. I don't want to throw you into the same boat I'm in because it's full of holes, but that's not my normal response. And you know what the key is to being able to do that, I think? That we have to be willing to be able to forgive. The only way we can forgive people who are doing us harm, who are persecuting us, who are mocking us, who are belittling us, is if we can find it in our own hearts to be able to forgive them. How can we do that? I think our incentive comes from our own experience of being forgiven. Where would we be if we were not forgiven? Remember how God blessed us when we were rebels? When we were defiant? Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8? For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That was us. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. That's not us. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. And as Paul goes on, he's not even thinking of us as the good man. But he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, that's us, Christ died for us. He took the initiative to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven when we were opposed to him. And that should give us the incentive we need to be able to forgive people who mistreat us. Because whatever they do to us is in no way worse than what we have done to God. I like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And then he reminds us, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Jesus modeled what he preached. Remember what he prayed on the cross when he was looking down at those who were executing him and those who were there encouraging them? He said in Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Paul also practiced what he preached. And reflecting on his apostolic ministry that not only he was involved in, but others like Peter and John were involved in as well. And this is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12 and 13. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Remember how we referred to Acts chapter 16 last week. I think it was last week. And Paul was in prison. The jailer had put him in the darkest, deepest cell and had him in chains. And when the earthquake came and Paul and Silas could have just run away, would have served their persecutors right. What did they do? They stuck around. They told the jailer, hey, don't kill yourself. We're still here. And it gave Paul an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to that jailer and then to his whole household. And they were all brought to faith in Jesus. Paul practiced what he preached. This is countercultural today, just as it was countercultural in Paul's day. But if we fail to do that, we wind up being the ones who suffer. Alex Haley, the author of Roots, reflected upon slavery in the past and his own experience of racial discrimination. And about his experience with hatred that built up in him, he wrote, hate at its best will distort you. At its worst, it will destroy you. But it will always immobilize you. If we can't deal with our hatred toward those who offend us, the consequences that we suffer are going to be difficult. Might even destroy us. Hanging on to hatred is like hanging on to a hand grenade without a pin. Eventually, we're not going to be able to keep the handle down. And we're the ones who are going to take the brunt of the explosion. I can remember a couple of different times through the years when I was SWA, shaving while angry. I just remember in front of the mirror shaving and I was thinking about somebody who was mistreating me. And I was thinking and I was shaving and I was thinking and I was shaving and I lost a piece of skin. I had to run for a paper towel and start dabbing myself. Little noxema, a little big piece of tissue. Don't shave while angry. And the only way the anger subsided is when I forgave that person and prayed for God to bless them. I can't remember the last time I cut myself shaving. There's two reasons for that. One is I'm a little bit better at dealing with my anger. And the other reason is I switched to an electric razor. Just in case I'm not so good at handling my anger. What are we supposed to do? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Anybody persecuting you, forgive them. Bless them. And hide your razor until you do. Paul continues, and now he's going to give us another expression of genuine, sincere love to think about. And that's what empathy is. Living sacrifices can enter into the experiences of other people. What does Paul say in verse 15? It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We should sincerely love others in such a way that we can actually enter into their joys and enter into their sorrows. And it's a theme that Paul emphasized in other places, including 1 Corinthians 12:26, when he said, and if one member of the body of Christ, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Paul speaks of the extremes of the emotional spectrum, and we've all been there. Sometimes we might even be there at the same time, which seems contradictory, but we're like that. But we've often been on one extreme or the other. Rejoicing and weeping. And to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep is not quite as simple as we think. We may think, oh, that's easy. It's really not that easy. Rejoice with those who rejoice. We're supposed to enter into the joys of other people so that they now become our own. Those joys become our own. We need to rejoice in their blessing. We need to rejoice when they have been blessed with that new baby. We need to rejoice when they have had that privilege of being able to lead somebody into a relationship with Christ. We should rejoice when they have gotten that promotion and that raise. We need to rejoice when they have seen fruit come from their ministry. We need to rejoice when they have received that wonderful medical report. But it's not always easy. Because always lurking is that temptation to jealousy and envy. Sometimes it's hard for us to rejoice with people who rejoice because we're wishing we were the one who was rejoicing. It's hard to rejoice when somebody else was blessed with something we want to be blessed with, but haven't. It's not that easy because we always have to be aware of the temptations that come with the joys of other people. It may not be easy to rejoice in the birth of a child when maybe you yourself are childless or have lost a baby. It can be a little challenging. That's why sometimes you read, it seems like it, at least once or twice a year you hear of a distraught woman who wants to be a mother killing somebody else and taking that baby, or even killing the mother and removing the baby from the womb, because it's just so hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's not easy to rejoice with the person who got the promotion and the raise when you feel like you've been working like crazy at your job and nobody seems to notice and you're struggling to make ends meet. Sometimes it's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. There's a story told of two shopkeepers who developed a bitter rivalry because their shops were right across the street from each other and they were vying for the very same customers. And they'd spend most of their day peering out the window at each other to see, keep score, see who was getting a customer and who wasn't. And whenever one would get a customer, the guy who got the customer would go up to his window and wave and smile and dance, and this would go on. This went on for years. A terrible sense of rivalry. One day an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers at night and said, "I am going to bless you. Whatever you can have any blessing you want, but whatever blessing I give to you, I will give twofold to your rival across the street. Would you like wealth? Would you like a long, healthy life?" The shopkeeper thought for a second. And he said, "I got it. Make him blind in one eye." Are you thinking about that? You know why? It's really hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. But that's what living sacrifices do. We can love people so much that we are willing to rejoice in whatever blessing God brings into their lives. That's what living sacrifices do. Paul also says, "And weep with those who weep." We are to enter into the experience, the sorrow, the pain of other people. That's what living sacrifices do. We should feel with them. We should feel for them. When they lose a loved one, when they get a terrible diagnosis, when they're battling depression and discouragement, when they're struggling with a wayward child. It's not always as simple as we think, is it? Because sometimes we wind up thinking, "Wow, man, I'm glad that's not me." We're not thinking about them. We're just thinking about us. Or we may be tempted to, instead of express compassion, maybe condemnation. "Ah, they're getting exactly what they deserve." And we probably wouldn't feel the same way if we were in their shoes. Or we might be thinking, "Man, I'm going to avoid them. They'll just bring me down. It's too depressing." And we're tempted to respond with avoidance rather than empathy. Those are temptations that we face. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. It's not always as simple as we think, but that's what God has called living sacrifices to do and to be. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:26, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 12. That's how Jesus would respond. That's how Jesus did respond to people. And I think what Paul says next in verse 16 is crucial to making what he said in verses 14 and 15 possible. And this is what he says in verse 16. "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Paul seems to primarily have in mind now our relationship with fellow believers. Remember that initial appeal that he made after calling us in verses 1 and 2 to be living sacrifices who've been not conformed but transformed. The very next thing he said in verse 3 is this. He said, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." The first appeal he makes after telling us to be living sacrifices is a call to humility. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Humility is what fosters empathy. Humility is what fosters unity. And here in verse 16, he further develops that. He says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." When we were looking at verse 3, we made reference to Philippians chapter 2, so there's no need to share everything that we said there, other than to say this. The key to being of the same mind toward one another, the key to not being haughty or proud in spirit, is not me forcing you to think like I do and to have my mind. I know you're thinking, of course that's right. You're probably thinking, yeah, the idea is for you all to have my mind, right? No, neither of them is true. The secret is us all sharing the mind of Christ. And as Paul emphasized in Philippians chapter 2, what was the mindset of Jesus? Humility and selflessness, even though he was the divine Son of God and Lord of lords and King of kings. In his incarnation, in his crucifixion, he demonstrated that selflessness and that humility. And that's the mind we are to have. And that's the only way we can show the love that Paul has called us to show. He says, "Do not be wise in your own estimation." If we consider ourselves better than others in our own estimation, our own estimation is seriously flawed, because we're not. When we're governed by humility and we're governed by selfishness, we see ourselves in the proper light, in the viewpoint from above. And from God's perspective, we look a lot different than we do when we're looking across at each other. And what matters is not our estimation of ourselves, but God's estimation of ourselves. The writer of Proverbs 3:7 said this, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." When we're governed by humility and selflessness, we have no problem associating with what some people may consider to be the lowly. And who's a lowly person? Well, it depends upon your perspective. The lowly person is somebody, in somebody else's opinion, who is not the same social standing, maybe not the same intellect, has not had the right amount of privilege or education or sophistication. Whatever the measure suits their fancy, the lowly is somebody who doesn't measure up to their expectation. There's nobody we can't associate with, because we're all the lowly. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Jose Cabero was one of Spain's rising young stars as a bullfighter. Even at the age of 21, he was just incredible and highly praised. In 1985, he was putting his last sword into a bull who was delirious and fading fast. The bull fell to the ground, and Cabero turned around to just bask in the admiration and the cheering, only to be gored in the back through the heart by the bull that he thought he had killed. As Solomon wrote, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Pride can be self-destructive, but it's also destructive to the body of Christ. Pride has no place in the life of a living sacrifice. And the absence of pride will make room for humility and selflessness. And that is crucial to governing all our relationships. Only the humble and selfless can bless those who persecute them. A proud person can't do that. Only the humble can rejoice with those who rejoice. A proud person can't do that. Only the humble can weep with those who weep. The proud person can't do that. So how should we be living as living sacrifices? Do you want to make a difference in this world? Would you like Jesus to stand out by your behavior? Then what do? Why don't we try this? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That's how we can make a difference in the world. That's how we can show people that Jesus makes a difference. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your love and your grace, and we need it every day. We thank you that we're saved by your grace, and we thank you that we grow by your grace. Lord, the things you have called us to do are not things that come naturally to us. But we thank you, Lord, that we have supernatural strength. We thank you that we have the power of the Holy Spirit and your Son dwelling within us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd continue this wonderful work that you've began in our lives. Lord, help us to live out this truth. Help us to be the living sacrifices you have called us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.